Would you please join me in the prayer for illumination? Holy God, your word was written for our instruction and edification. By your Holy Spirit, open our ears and fill us with the mysteries of your ancient love. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Let us read responsively verses 1 through 10. I will read the odd verses. Please read the even verses, and what wonderful words of hope these are for the times we are living in. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots.
The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord.
His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear.
But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked.
Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins.
The wolf shall live with the lamb,
the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox.
The nursing child shall play over the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's neck.
They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One more verse.
The root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious.
Amen.
And let us listen for God's word as it comes from the Gospel according to Matthew in the third chapter at verse 1. Listen for what the Spirit says to the church. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving one, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. The second Sunday of Advent is traditionally given over to John the Baptist. So this week, he's on the stage. And the spotlight is firmly placed on him out there in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming a word of warning. This week, we make space for this odd character. Now, not all the weeks of Advent, mind you, are given to John. Just one. Only one. "You brood of vipers" is not the greeting we want to hear during the holidays. Some of my friends say that perhaps this should be our greeting of Adventide. "You brood of vipers." Now, we can tolerate and even humor John the Baptist for only so long, not unlike Advent itself. For who wants to hear this time of year, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near"? Who wants to hear that now? And yet the church, in its wisdom, was wise to focus on John and his ministry in Advent, for he reminds us of something essential in us as we approach the birth of Christ. And that's repentance. Repent. I know, it's a heavy, heavy word, isn't it? Laden with judgment. It's true. John is not happy in this text. He is not happy that the religious authorities have arrived from Jerusalem to see why everyone was venturing out there to the wilderness. They went for the baptism. They went to see the spectacle of it all. But they were the ones John and his crowd were trying to avoid. They were trying to wash themselves away from those people, suspecting that God's judgment was about to be unleashed on them at any moment. "Who warned you?" John says. They were arrogant with their inflated sense of themselves, incapable of bearing fruit worthy of repentance. You see, they value the past too much. They value tradition too much, the way things have always been. But these things are not going to help them in the present and in the future that is on the way. In other words, their minds were closed to God's movement in the world. The word repent, or repentance in the English, is a translation for the Greek word metanoia used here, meaning change your ways. Change your way of knowing. A change of knowing, changed way of knowing, a turn toward another way is required, is needed, because the current way of knowing is inadequate to what is on the way and what is coming. What is required in us and of us all the time in order to meet the advent of the Lord is change. Meta. Changed minds, changed hearts, changed eyes, changed direction. Meta minds, meta hearts, meta eyes, meta directions. Change your ways, for the kingdom of God is near. Clear the way, get out of the way, prepare the way. Prepare your heart, prepare your mind, prepare your eyes. Because if you're not paying attention, we will miss the kingdom on that day. And we will miss the advent of the Lord. And what was true for John along the Jordan is always true for us. It's why the theologian Karl Barth believed that for Christians, Advent is the only time, of waiting. What John is calling for is a shift in awareness. He's calling us to pay attention, which is not as easy as we might think. Catherine Hales, professor of psychology at Duke, has done groundbreaking research on how attention works in us. There are, she says, at least two types of attention, both vital for our lives. She said there is hyperattention, and then there's deep attention. Hyperattention is perhaps the oldest of the two. It's rooted deep in the back of our brains and the need to survive, to anticipate possible threats and sudden attacks, hoping to outrun predators and other dangers before they come toward you. It can feel like vigilance, of always being alert, on guard, vigilant, nervously alert. Attention, hyperattention, excels at negotiating rapidly changing environments in which multiple foci compete for attention. We use hyperattention in sports, especially something like football or soccer, where we have to always be aware, or maybe driving on the beltway early in the morning, or walking down a city street. Teachers use it all day long in the classroom. Deep attention is the ability to focus on something without being distracted with knee-jerk reactions or assumptions. Deep attention is characterized, she says, by concentrating on a single object for long periods, say a novel by Dickens, ignoring outside stimuli while so engaged, preferring a signal information stream, she says, and having a high tolerance for long focus times. And both are needed to live. One is easier to attain than the other, depending upon one's temperament. Deep attention leads us into the depths. It's kind of similar to intuition, allowing us to see what is not immediately obvious or evident. And if we're easily distracted or close-minded or close-hearted or blind, we will miss what's in front of us and what is coming toward us. The British psychiatrist Ian McGilchrist has shown that attention informs what we bring or bear to the world around us. He has shown in his work, fascinating research, that our attention to something changes what kinds of things come into being, come into focus before us. What we give attention to, what we attend, actually comes into being and actually shapes our lives. And in that way, our ability to attend changes the world. Attention matters. John the Baptist learned this from the prophets of Israel. He's a descendant of a long line of seers and poets and visionaries who were attentive to the new thing that the Spirit of God is always about to do in the world and in our lives. As Matthew tells us, John placed himself within the tradition of Isaiah, who hundreds of years before could see what others could not, would not see. Who offered hope when others could see only judgment and pain and tragedy. Who saw redemption and restoration in a time of future exile in Babylon. Who envisioned God at work in a new way during a time of political oppression and cultural alienation. Isaiah could see a future emerge in a place of destruction and decay and devastation, who offered hope when there was no reason to be hopeful. A prophet who invited people to go deep, who wanted us not to get distracted by things or become seduced by the surface appearance of things. Pay attention, and you will see something begin to grow. Pay attention and you will see something start to grow where you would never, ever expect or suspect it to be. So look at that dead tree stump, Isaiah says. Go ahead, look at it. Look at that dead tree stump. For a shoot shall come out of that stump of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of its roots. Out of dead places, or seemingly dead places, like a tree stump, a root will break forth. New life will emerge, because you see, embedded in the heart of all things is a generative force at work to bring about a new future for God's people. This root of Jesse is alive, and its roots run deep. The roots will go through a special child who bears the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This one, Isaiah tells us, will perceive the depths of all things. He will go below the surface of things. Isaiah says he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide what his ears hear. Instead, righteousness shall be his guide, and he will act on behalf of the poor who are so often overlooked, or ignored, or mocked, or judged, sometimes just for being poor. And he will hear their complaints, the complaints of the poor. He will know their plight. He will hear their voices, and he will work on their behalf, and therefore he will judge and condemn the people and the ideologies and all of the institutions that have brought about this inequity, who have withheld the poor's rightful equity. And he will come as the great equalizer on behalf of the poor, the vulnerable, the fearful, the lost. The root of Jesse will come, and where and when we least expect it, it will spring forth from new roots into cold hearts and offer a new world. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, Isaiah says, and faithfulness the belt round his loins. And when he comes, the world will be turned inside out and upside down. Morality will be turned inside out. So expect the unexpected. Anticipate things to look ridiculous and foolish and zany and confusing and disorienting, even unnatural. For the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and in this remarkable image, a child will lead them. A child will lead them. When Isaiah wrote these words, he was not imagining the birth of Jesus. In fact, he wasn't even anticipating a Messiah. But he was looking for a child to lead the way, a new way, marked by reconciliation and peace. A child is always the carrier of the future, an archetype of promise. That's why the ghost of Christmas past leads Scrooge to his childhood, to redeem it and reclaim it. The prophet envisions a world that is fit for a child and safe for a child, a symbol of hope. On that day, Isaiah says, on that day, he can see it. He can feel it in his bones. He knows what God intends for God's people on that day. Not one day in the great by and by, not someday, on that day. That day it will come. And centuries later, it was the first followers of Jesus, familiar with Isaiah's writings, who looked back and read with fresh eyes and fresh ears the new thing God was doing in and through Jesus of Nazareth. And then slowly and gradually, the light begins to dawn on them. For those who encounter Jesus, he was that root. He was and is the shoot born to bring about a radically new future for God's people, especially the poor, especially the marginalized, the broken, the hopeless. He is God's good news. That root. This also means, as John the Baptist knew, that Jesus is also bad news. Jesus is bad news because whenever he comes, everything changes. The high will be brought low, and the low will be lifted up. The first will be last, and the last shall be first. And those who seek to save their lives must learn to lose them, and those who lose something of their lives will find them. For the coming of this one always brings about a new age, a new day, a new season in our lives and in the world. This means that the coming of Jesus always means the ending of something. It's the ending of an age, an ending of a season, an ending of a day in our lives and in the world. You cannot have one without the other. Didn't Simeon say to Mary, speaking of Jesus, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." A beginning and an ending. An end and a beginning. Falling, rising. Change, repentance, metanoia, transformation, a turn. We might resist that turn. We might push against metanoia. We might be comfortable where we are, happy with things as they are. If we're honest, there's a little Ebenezer Scrooge in each of us, always in danger of being too content in the lives that we've created for ourselves, even if dark. Oblivious to our hearts and wounds and the pain we carry within us and then project out upon the world, ignorant of the needs and wants of those who share the air we breathe. There's a marvelous, even disturbing scene in A Christmas Carol where the ghost of Christmas present shows Scrooge something. We looked at it briefly this morning, that the ghost of Christmas present shows Scrooge something only when Scrooge is finally able and open to hear it and to see it. The ghost, Scrooge discovers, protects in the folds of his robe two small children. Dickens describes them as, quote, "wretched, abject, frightful, hideous, miserable." They knelt down at its feet and clung upon the outside of its garment. "Oh man, look here, look here, look down here," the ghost says to Scrooge. They were a boy and a girl, Dickens explains. Yellow, meager, ragged, scowling, wolfish, but prostrate, too, in their humility. With graceful youth, where graceful youth should have filled their features out and touched them with its freshest tints, a stale and shriveled hand like that of age, Dickens said, had pinched and twisted them and pulled them into shreds. Dickens says, where angels might have sat enthroned, devils lurked and glared out menacing. No change, no degradation, no perversion of humanity in any grade, Dickens says, through all the mysteries of wonderful creation, has monsters half so horrible and dread as those two under his robes. So Scrooge jumps back, and he's appalled having shown them to him, these children, in this way. So Scrooge says, he tries to say, oh, the children are fine, they're okay. But then he chokes on his own words. And the Spirit says to Scrooge, they are yours. They are yours. They are man's, the Spirit says. Look down upon them. And they cling to me, appealing from their fathers. The Spirit says, the boy's name is ignorance, and the girl's name is want. Beware them both, the ghost says, and all their degree. But most of all, beware this boy, ignorance. For on his brow I see that written which is doom, unless the writing be erased. And Scrooge had nothing to say at that point. And yet you can sense that something was turning in him, taking root. He was waking up. For he too had to repent and change his ways in order to receive what was on the way toward him, the Christ child himself. Ignorance and want. The child of Christmas, the child of Bethlehem, was born for these children. Ignorance and want. These children in us, these children in the world, to bring about a safe world for them and for us. For a child will lead them. A child will lead them and continues to lead us ever onward toward that day. That day. Amen.